Welcome to the Daily Audio Torah. Today is June 29th. Now let's continue our journey reading through the entire Bible in 1 year. This week we are reading from the New Living Translation for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. Numbers 16:16-30. And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense on it so you can all present them before the Lord. Aaron will also bring his incense burner." So each of these men prepared an incense burner, lit the fire, and placed incense on it. Then they all stood at the entrance of the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron. Meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from all these people so that I may instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. "O God," they pleaded, "you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Then tell all the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses got up and rushed over to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, followed by the elders of Israel. "Quick," he told the people, "get away from the tents of these wicked men, and don't touch anything that belongs to them. If you do, you will be utterly destroyed for their sins." So all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrances of their tents, together with their wives and children and little ones. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die a natural death, or if nothing unusual happens, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord." Second Kings 15:1-16:20. Uzziah, son of Amaziah, began to rule over Judah in the 27th year of the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother was Jechaliah from Jerusalem. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. But he did not destroy the pagan shrines where the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense. The Lord struck the king with leprosy, which lasted until the day of his death. He lived in a house by himself. The king's son Jotham was put in charge of the royal palace, and he governed the people of the land. The rest of the events in Uzziah's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. When Uzziah died, he was buried near his ancestors in the city of David. Then his son Jotham became the next king. Zechariah, son of Jeroboam II, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 6 months. Zechariah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, as his ancestors had done. He refused to turn from the sins of idolatry that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Then Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah, assassinated him in public, and became the next king. The rest of the events in Zechariah's reign are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Israel. So the Lord's message to Jehu came true. Your descendants will be kings of Israel down to the fourth generation. Shalom, son of Jabesh, began to rule over Israel in the 39th year of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. Shalom reigned in Samaria only 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went to Samaria from Tirzah and assassinated him, and he became the next king. The rest of the events in Shalom's reign, including his conspiracy, are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem destroyed the town of Tappuah and all the surrounding countryside as far as Tirzah because its citizens refused to surrender the town. He killed the entire population and ripped open the pregnant women. Menahem, son of Gadi, began to rule over Israel in the 39th year of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 10 years, but Menahem did what was evil in the Lord's sight. During his entire reign, he refused to turn from the sins of idolatry that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Then King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria invaded the land, but Menahem paid him 37 tons of silver to gain the support and tightening his grip on royal power. Menahem extorted the money from the rich of Israel, demanding that each of them pay 20 ounces of silver in the form of a special tax. So the king of Assyria turned from attacking Israel and did not stay in the land. The rest of the events in Menahem's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Israel. When Menahem died, his son Pechaniah became the next king. Pechaniah, the son of Menahem, began to rule over Israel in the 50th year of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 2 years, but Pechaniah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to turn from the sins of idolatry that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, the commander of Pekahiah's army, conspired against him. With 50 men from Gilead, Pekah assassinated the king along with Argob and Ariah in the citadel of the palace at Samaria. Pekah then became the next king of Israel. The rest of the events in Pechaniah's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Israel. Pekah, son of Remaliah, began to rule over Israel in the 52nd year of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 20 years. But Pekah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to turn from the sins of idolatry that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. During his reign, King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria attacked Israel again, and he captured the towns of Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Janoah, Kedesh, and Hazor. He also conquered the regions of Gilead, Galilee, and Naphtali, and he took the people to Assyria as captives. Then Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah and assassinated him. He began to rule over Israel in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. The rest of the events in Pekah's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Israel. Jotham, son of Uzziah, began to rule over Judah in the second year of King Pekah's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Jotham did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Uzziah had done. But he did not destroy the pagan shrines where the people offered sacrifices and burned incense. He was the one who rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. The rest of the events in Jotham's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. In those days, the Lord began to send King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel to attack Judah. When Jotham died, he was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. Then his son Ahaz became the next king. Ahaz, son of Jotham, began to rule over Judah in the 17th year of King Pekah's reign in Israel. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel, even sacrificing his own son in the fire. He imitated the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills and under every green tree. Then King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel declared war on Ahaz. They besieged Jerusalem but did not conquer it. At that time, the king of Edom recovered the town of Elath for Edom. He drove out the people of Judah and sent Edomites to live there as they do to this day. King Ahaz sent messengers to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria with this message: I am your servant and your vassal. Come up and rescue me from the attacking armies of Aram and Israel. Then Ahaz took the silver and gold from the temple of the Lord and the palace treasury and sent it as a gift to the Assyrian king. So the Assyrians attacked the Aramean capital of Damascus and led its population away as captives, resettling them in Kir. They also killed King Rezin. King Ahaz then went to Damascus to meet with King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. While he was there, he noticed an unusual altar. So he sent a model of the altar to Uriah the priest, along with its design in full detail. Uriah built an altar just like it by following the king's instructions, and it was ready for the king when he returned from Damascus. When the king returned, he inspected the altar and made offerings on it. The king presented a burnt offering and a grain offering, poured a drink offering over it, and sprinkled the blood of peace offerings on it. Then King Ahaz removed the old bronze altar from the front of the Lord's temple, which had stood between the entrance and the new altar, and placed it on the north side of the new altar. He said to Uriah the priest, use the new altar for the morning sacrifices of burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and grain offering, and the offerings of the people, including their drink offerings. The blood from the burnt offerings and the sacrifices should be sprinkled over the new altar. The old bronze altar will only be for my personal use. Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz instructed him. The king removed the side panels and basins from the portable water carts. He also removed the sieve from the backs of the bronze oxen and placed it on the stone pavement. In deference to the king of Assyria, he also removed the canopy that had been constructed inside the palace for use on the Sabbath day, as well as the king's outer entrance to the temple of the Lord. The rest of the events in Ahaz's reign and his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. When Ahaz died, he was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. Then his son Hezekiah became the next king. Acts 19:13-41. A team of Jews who were traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits, tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus. The incantation they used was this: I command you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But when they tried it on a man possessed by an evil spirit, the spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he leaped on them and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and badly injured. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing magic brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Afterward, Paul felt impelled by the Holy Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before returning to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must go on to Rome. He sent his two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, on ahead to Macedonia, while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. But about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called the craftsmen together, along with others employed in related trades, and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. As you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't gods at all. And this is happening not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" A crowd began to gather, and soon the city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. Alexander was thrust forward by some of the Jews, who encouraged him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak in defense. But when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. "Citizens of Ephesus," he said, "everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an indisputable fact, you shouldn't be disturbed, no matter what is said. Don't do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the judges can take the case at once. Let them go through legal channels. And if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I am afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say." Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. Psalm 147:1-20. Praise the Lord! How good it is to sing praises to our God! How delightful and how right! The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds. He counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. The Lord supports the humble, but he brings the wicked down into the dust. Sing out your thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to our God, accompanied by harps. He covers the heavens with clouds, provides rain for the earth, and makes the green grass grow in mountain pastures. He feeds the wild animals, and the young ravens cry to him for food. The strength of a horse does not impress him. How puny in his sight is the strength of a man. Rather, the Lord's delight is in those who honor him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has fortified the bars of your gates and blessed your children within you. He sends peace across your nation and satisfies you with plenty of the finest wheat. He sends his orders to the world, but how swiftly his word flies. He sends the snow like white wool. He scatters frost upon the ground like ashes. He hurls the hail like stones. who can stand against his freezing cold? Then, at his command, it all melts. He sends his winds and the ice thaws. He has revealed his words to Jacob, his principles and laws to Israel. He has not done this with any other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Proverbs 18:4-5. A person's words can be life-giving water. The words of true wisdom are as refreshing as a bubbling brook. It is wrong for a judge to favor the guilty or condemn the innocent. I want to depart from the scriptures today and share a very fascinating article with you that comes from Israel 365 News. And the title of the article is, We Are Characters in God's Story. A scholar reveals how Israel's war writes the Bible's final chapters. This article is written by Ellie Michelle. The bombs that obliterated Iran's nuclear facilities this past Sunday weren't just military strikes. They were plot points in humanity's greatest story. That's the extraordinary perspective that Rabbi Yosef Bronstein offered just days before American stealth bombers turned his narrative theory into breaking news. The Bible is a story, the Yeshiva University philosophy professor told a global audience on Thursday evening. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and we are the characters writing its final chapters. His thesis was unlike anything being said by other commentators. This isn't about ancient prophecies coming true, but about understanding ourselves as active participants in a divine narrative that began with creation and is racing toward its climactic conclusion. By Sunday night, as President Trump announced Iran's nuclear program had been completely and totally obliterated, Rabbi Bronstein's vision of real-time biblical storytelling seemed prophetic. The author of Engaging the Essence, the Torah philosophy of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, wasn't offering traditional religious commentary. Instead, he presented something far more compelling, a framework for understanding current events as the latest chapters in the ultimate story ever told. The Bible begins with Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ends with the eschatological perfect world where God's presence is revealed for all to see, explained Rabbi Bronstein, who leads a rabbinical training center in Efrat and holds a PhD in biblical studies. In between, you have an unfolding story where God is constantly trying to push the world forward from creation all the way to redemption. The narrative approach transforms everything. Wars aren't just conflicts, they're plot devices. Victories aren't just military achievements, they're character development. And the recent destruction of Iran's nuclear capabilities isn't just geopolitical success. It's the story advancing toward its predetermined conclusion. Rabbi Bronstein drew inspiration from an unlikely source, J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings. In his essay on fairy stories, Tolkien explained why humans are so drawn to fantasy narratives. Tolkien wrote, "The Bible contains a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind, which embraces all of the essence of fairy stories." What is the Bible? Rabbi Bronstein asked. It's similar to a fantasy book. There's a beginning, humble beginnings, a middle, character development, good versus evil, struggle, ups and downs. But ultimately, the same way an author wants to lead the heroes to the end where all pieces fit together to a place of consolation and redemption, that is what God does in human history. This perspective makes the recent Iran operation far more than military strategy. It represents the story's heroes, Israel and the United States, advancing the plot against the forces of evil toward the narrative's resolution. President Trump's bold decision to join Israel in destroying Iran's nuclear facilities demonstrated what Rabbi Bronstein called God working through willing heroes. Where other presidents and nations hesitated, Trump acted decisively, making America an active participant in what Rabbi Bronstein sees as the divine story's climax. Rabbi Bronstein noted the statistical improbability of recent events, October 7th representing total intelligence failure, while Israel's Iran intelligence proved devastatingly accurate. Looking backwards, we have to see the divine providence that allowed us to weaken all of Iran's proxies one by one until we could cut off the head of the snake. The snake's head was indeed severed last Sunday night, exactly as the story seemed to demand. Rabbi Bronstein's most powerful insight concerned the role of war in this divine narrative. Unlike those who see war as tragedy to be avoided, he presented it as plot advancement. Quoting Rabbi Abraham Isaac Kook, "When a great war happens in the world, the messianic forces are stirring. Wars aren't interruptions to the story, they're how the story moves forward. When wars are forced upon us," Rabbi Bronstein explained, "the biblical perspective is that it is God who is orchestrating these wars in order to move history forward toward the end of the story." The image he shared was telling. D-Day, where good and evil clashed and divine providence worked through allied heroes to defeat Nazi wickedness. Sunday's coordinated U.S.-Israel strikes follow the same narrative pattern. President Trump's willingness to join Israel in this fight, where other leaders would not, exemplifies Rabbi Bronstein's vision of God orchestrating events through brave proxies willing to play their heroic roles. Rabbi Bronstein's framework reveals why this moment feels so significant. We aren't just witnessing geopolitical maneuvering. We're watching the Bible's story reach its crescendo. The coordinated action between Israel and America, with Trump boldly stepping into the role other leaders avoided, represents exactly what Rabbi Bronstein described: heroes willingly advancing God's narrative toward its destined conclusion. Whether through geopolitical action or simple acts of kindness, every person has a role in advancing the narrative toward its destined conclusion. That means living out biblical values, doing a favor for a neighbor, supporting Israel from around the world, whatever small things we can do to help move the story forward. 3 days after his presentation, as Iran's nuclear facilities lay in ruins and the world witnessed what seemed like divine intervention through human action, Rabbi Bronstein's vision of participatory biblical narrative seemed less like literary theory and more like an instruction manual for understanding our times. We aren't just witnessing history, we're writing the Bible's final chapters. And the story, Rabbi Bronstein suggests, is approaching its long-awaited, happy ending. And I would only add that this to that article. We all know how the story ends. We know that there's a day coming, soon and quickly, when Yeshua, Jesus, will return for his second coming. His feet, he will land on the Mount of Olives and split the mountains in two. He will deal with all of Israel's enemies, and he will establish his rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. King Jesus, our Messiah, is coming soon and quickly. That is the happy ending. Have a blessed day, and we'll see you tomorrow. Shalom.